I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text in 1 Timothy. And today we'll be looking at the very last part of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 is our text today. If you're using the Pew Bible, that text is found on page 991. First Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. I hope you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and I would actually recommend you read it on a regular basis. It's such a wonderful story and picture of the Christian life. For many of us, though, we're probably more familiar with the first part of Pilgrim's Progress, and maybe not as familiar with the second part, which was written a few years later, and it focuses upon the story of Christian's wife, Christiana. And there's an interesting character that's introduced near the end of the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. Christiana is traveling with other believers on pilgrimage, drawing closer to the celestial city at this point in the story. And they come across this character, this man who has a bloodied face, and he's holding a drawn sword. And they wonder at this, and they ask the man his name, and this is his answer. He says, I am one whose name is Valiant for Truth. Valiant for Truth. And then he explains that he has just stood his ground against three wicked men who offered him three choices. They said, you can either turn back, or you can join us, or you can lose your life. Which one will it be? And he said, none of the above. And he fought them. And one of the pilgrims notes that the odds were stacked against him in that fight. And Valiant for Truth replies, saying, it is true, but little or more are nothing to him that has the truth on his side. What a great line. And then, as is typical in Bunyan, that statement is immediately given scriptural support, as Valiant for Truth cites lines from Psalm 27, which we read for our call to worship today. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Well, the Bible frequently uses this metaphor, the metaphor of war or warfare, to represent the life of faith. And we see one example of that right here in 1 Timothy, in these verses that we have read. This contains the first of four instances in Paul's letters to Timothy in which he employs battle imagery to describe the Christian life and the Christian ministry. It's interesting also, you know, that Timothy was ministering in Ephesus, and it's at the end of the letter to the Ephesians that Paul talks about the whole armor of God. So it's just interesting. This idea, this image, is an image that Paul really seems to have called to mind as he thought about the church in Ephesus. Well, as we study this text today, we're going to consider three things that it teaches us about the warfare to which we are called as Christians. And if you have a bulletin, it has the basic points of the outline right there for you. So this passage tells us, first of all, that waging the good warfare involves fulfilling a charge that we've been given. or that we've been entrusted with. Second, it involves holding faith and a good conscience, holding on to something. And then also it involves a third thing, which we will take some time to unpack, but it involves handing some over to Satan. Handing some over to Satan. What does that mean? Well, we'll find out in a few moments when we get to that part of the passage. So Paul begins by telling Timothy, "This charge I entrust to you." And when we see the phrase, "this charge," the question that immediately comes to mind is, well, what charge? Well, you have to go to the preceding context to figure out what the "this" is referring to. And when you do so, you can see that Paul is referring back to what he began to talk about in verse 3 of chapter 1. In that verse, Paul urged Timothy to charge or command certain people in Ephesus not to teach different doctrines. That was the charge. There are certain people in Ephesus who were teaching different doctrines, and Timothy needs to charge them not to do so. And then also this term entrust is a term that we've seen previously in this chapter. Paul used it in verse 11 to refer to his ministry. He spoke of the gospel as something that had been entrusted to him. And then we had that kind of parenthesis in verses 12 through 17, where Paul kind of just reflected in amazement upon the fact that God would entrust the gospel to someone like him, the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, one who was persecuting Christ and his church. But now he gets back to this charge here in this passage. And here we see that Timothy is like Paul. They're both ministers of the gospel, and therefore they've both been entrusted with the gospel. And being entrusted with the gospel brings a dual responsibility. There's something positive that you have to do, but there's also something negative that you have to do. There's the responsibility positively to proclaim the gospel, to set it forth, to promulgate the good news, but also on the negative side, there's the responsibility of opposing anything that threatens the gospel. And that's really the emphasis in our text here and in this whole first chapter. I just want us to think for a moment about this word entrust. Paul is saying, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy." There are lots of different kinds of situations where we entrust something that's precious to us into the care of somebody else. And there's lots of different ways in which we do this. The most significant situation of this nature, I think, at least if you have your priorities straight, is when you entrust your child into the care of another person. It might be important, you know, you're entrusting your beautiful new car to somebody, that's one thing, but your child is more important, right? So, you know, but that's a big deal. You're entrusting your child, whether it's a babysitter or a relative or somebody. It takes a lot of trust to do that, especially, you know, and maybe if it's your first child, the first time you've ever left your child with a babysitter. When we do that, we expect the person to do their utmost to ensure the well-being of our child. And that, I think, is in some ways a picture, a helpful picture, of what God has done and of what God expects in entrusting his gospel to his church. When you think about it, there is nothing in all the world that is more precious than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in all the world that's more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If the gospel is neglected, if it is mishandled, if it is tarnished, if it is overlaid with other things that encumber it and weigh it down and distort it, if it's overshadowed in any way, well, then it's the salvation of mankind that's at stake. The stakes couldn't be higher. And this is why Paul speaks elsewhere of the importance of guarding the gospel, guarding the good deposit that God has given the church in the gospel. And while there is a sense in which this charge applies to all of God's people, it does have a special application for the church's ministers and elders, those who exercise spiritual oversight in Christ's church. And that responsibility, of course, is what is emphasized when ministers and elders are ordained or installed into their offices. Now, in this passage, Paul speaks of prophecies that were previously made about Timothy. And in speaking of this, he's referring to something that took place at Timothy's ordination. And there's another reference to this in chapter 4 of this letter, where Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So that's a picture of Timothy's ordination. And in some ways, there's some aspects of that that is pertinent and relevant for the church in all times. There's also some aspects of what Paul's talking about that were unique to the apostolic era. And we need to differentiate between those. So I want to just briefly do that. It's the prophetic element here that is distinctive and unique to the apostolic period. Prophecy was a spiritual gift that was imparted to the church during the period when the apostles were setting forth the foundational testimony upon which the church would be built. And this is made clear in Ephesians 2:20, where Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation. And we know that when Paul speaks of prophets in that verse, that he is not talking about Old Testament prophets, at least not directly. We know that he's actually talking about New Testament prophets, those who had the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. And we know that because just a few verses later in Ephesians, Paul says that the mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So prophets in this context means New Testament prophets. So because the apostles and the New Testament prophets were engaging in foundation-laying work, their office was distinctive, and it was no longer necessary once the foundation was laid. Once that apostolic testimony had been given and had been confirmed through the prophecies and the various signs that accompanied those prophecies in the apostolic period, then there is no more new special revelation being given. So that aspect of Timothy's ordination, the prophecies made about him, is something that's unique to that period. The prophecies, the practice of elders laying hands upon a man in order to set him apart for service in the church's special offices, well, that is something that carries over for the church in all ages. It's something that we still do today when a man is ordained. It's a way of symbolically showing that no man should take church office upon himself, but should rather have his call officially recognized by the church. Our Book of Church Order puts it this way. It says, "Ordination is the church's solemn approval of and public attestation to a man's inward call, his gifts, and his calling by the church." And really, in all of that, you know, the same thing is taking place as what Paul is talking about in the first part of verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy." Whenever a man is ordained to ministry, whether it's as a minister of the word and sacrament, or whether it's an elder, whether it's a deacon, a charge is being entrusted to that man, and the church is recognizing God's call in that man's life. Well, Paul next tells Timothy that he is to wage the good warfare by these prophecies that were previously made about him. Now, we don't know the specific content of those words of special revelation that were given at the time of Timothy's ordination, but we do know from chapter 4 that they had to do with being given a spiritual gift to empower him for his ministry. And that's something that God does continue to do. In fact, in Ephesians 4, we're told that church officers are themselves gifts that God gives to his church for its edification and for its protection. So we can say that really the basic principle from this text that applies to the church in all ages is really one of the key ways in which the church wages the good warfare. It's through the men who are called to serve in special office in the church. And that's why the ordination and installation of church officers is such a solemn event in the life of a church. Now, this is bound up with guarding the good deposit. These offices are that important. Now, having said that, it's also very important to understand that waging the good warfare is not something that only has to do with the men who serve in the church's special offices. No, this is something in which the entire church participates. We're all called to wage the good warfare or to fight the good fight. And listen to how this is expressed in our book of church order, talking about the power that the church has been given to carry out this warfare. It says, "The power which Christ has committed to his church is not vested in the special officers alone, but in the whole body. All believers are endued with the Spirit and called to join in the worship, edification, and witness of the church. And the power of believers in their general office includes the right to acknowledge and desire the exercise of the gifts and calling of the special offices. And the regular exercise of oversight in a particular congregation is discharged by those who've been called to such work by vote of the people." So, in other words, the point I'm making here is that every believer is called to wage the good warfare in the fight of faith. And we do this at the individual level and at the corporate level. At the individual level, we can especially think of what Paul says in Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God. That's really talking about, it's an image for making diligent use of the ordinary means of grace. And then when it comes to the corporate level, that's really kind of more the focus here in 1 Timothy, and especially chapter 1 here. We see that we wage the good warfare at the corporate level by calling qualified men to special office and by supporting them and submitting to them in the Lord as they carry out their work. It's really, really important for us to remember that we are engaged in a spiritual battle in this world. We don't want to get lulled to sleep. We don't want to forget about that reality. If you ever start feeling like you're losing sight of that, a good thing to do would be to just read through the book of Revelation, because it shocks you. In fact, that's really the point of the book of Revelation. It's just like a splash of cold water on your face to show you this is what you're dealing with. This is the world in which you are living. Now, the scriptures certainly do call us to live at peace with everyone as far as it depends upon us. So there is that sense in which, yes, we are to be peacemakers. We're to be peaceable people as we live alongside of non-believers in this world. However, that does not mean that we are to make peace with the forces of evil that hold sway over this world. And that is a constant temptation for us as God's people. When professing Christians do that, when they make peace with the forces of evil, when they make peace with the beast, you know, world powers that are against Christ and his church, when Christians make peace in that way, what are they doing? They're not really making peace. What are they doing? They're changing sides. That's what they're doing. Yeah, it's very important to be mindful of this. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are called, we've been called out of the darkness into the light. And we're called to live in the light and to not take part in the works of darkness, but rather expose them. We're not to follow the world or be beguiled by the world when it calls good evil and evil good, and it does. We wage the good warfare by submitting to God's definition of what is good and right and true, and specifically by looking to His Word for that wisdom and guidance. And really, this is what Paul is talking about in our text when he calls Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience. A key component of being a Christian is recognizing that there is something outside of yourself that you have to submit to and that you have to hold on to. And so really, in that sense, there is a deeply conservative impulse to the Christian religion. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not using the word conservative in a political sense exactly, although there certainly are ways in which our faith should inform and give shape to our political views. That's absolutely true. But I'm talking about being conservative in the sense of seeing that the Christian faith is not something that we create and define for ourselves. And it's not something that we're free to monkey with. It's something that's been given to us. Paul reiterates this throughout the pastoral epistles. It's this deposit that's been given to us. It's something that is to be preserved and maintained and passed on. It's something to which we owe our loyalty. Something that's outside of us. Now, Paul's use of the word faith in verse 19, when he calls us to hold faith and a good conscience. There's a debate among interpreters here about what he means by faith here. Is he referring to faith as the act of believing, or is he referring to faith as the content of what we believe? You know, like the Christian faith. Well, I don't know. It could be either way. It could be that he has both in mind, actually. But either way, the point is basically the same. What Paul is saying is we need to persevere in our faith. We're not to be shaken by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And the world is always doing that. The world is always trying to press the church into its mold. And that calls for the exercise of discernment, so that we can recognize the particular ways that our culture is trying to do this and trying to undercut our faith, trying to transform it into something else. So instead of being conformed to the world, we need to be built up in God's truth. We need to be being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is the way to maintain a good conscience. It's a conscience that's in submission to God's revealed will. That's why he attaches a good conscience here. So that then brings us to the last part of our text, which begins in the middle of verse 19. And here Paul speaks of those who have rejected a good conscience and have made shipwreck of their faith. Who is Paul talking about here? Well, he's talking about these false teachers who were troubling the church in Ephesus. These men who presumably were elders in the church in Ephesus. And Paul had warned about this in Acts chapter 20 when he was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. He said that there will be men who will arise from your own number who will prove themselves to be fierce wolves and not faithful shepherds of the flock. They will be wolves who are seeking to lead the flock astray. So Paul, as he's talking about these men, he says that these men have rejected a good conscience. Now, the reason why he describes them that way is because they were swerving from God's truth and they were teaching a different doctrine. They were promoting speculative genealogies in hopes of making themselves look clever. That's basically what was going on. And whenever people do something like that, whenever people replace the good deposit that God has entrusted to his church with something of their own devising, they're exchanging a good conscience for a false conscience. Instead of being in submission to God's truth, they're trying to define for themselves what is true and what should be focused upon. They're making themselves, rather than God, the measure of what is good and right and true. And Paul says that this results in making a shipwreck of the faith. Making a shipwreck of the faith. That's a very helpful image. And it's a very sobering image. It tells us that the Christian life is akin to navigating a ship on a vast sea. And John Calvin spends a little bit of time in a sermon that he preached on this text, reflecting on that image of the Christian life as a ship on a vast sea. He says, "What is human life and what is the whole of its course? It's a navigation. Not only are we travelers, as the scripture tells us, but we have no solid footing. We're like people who are in a boat and who are always within a half a foot of their death. And the boat is a sort of grave because they see the water all around, ready to swallow them up. What shall become of us when we have not a good boat or a good pilot?" You need to have a good pilot. You need to have a good boat, or else you'll be swallowed up by that vast sea. The only good pilot is God. The only good boat is His revealed truth. If we reject God, if we reject His truth, if we try to replace it with something else, we try to define it according to our ideas, well, then we'll end up making shipwreck of our faith. And this is what happened in the case of the two men who are mentioned by name in verse 20. This man named Hymenaeus and another man named Alexander. And Paul mentions both of these names again in 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, we're told a little bit more about Hymenaeus. We're told that he was saying that the final resurrection from the dead had already happened. I don't know exactly how he explained that, how he argued that, but that was his basic teaching, that there's no future resurrection. It's already taken place. And then Alexander, Paul simply says about him in 2 Timothy, that he has done me great harm. And there's a debate about whether it's the same Alexander. I think it's likely that it probably was. But whatever the specifics, it's clear that these men were swerving from the truth and they were promoting falsehood. Now, they wouldn't have seen matters that way, but it's what they were doing. And the thing I think that's especially sobering here is that Paul mentions them by name. You know, this is God's word. You know, and for 2,000 years, people have been reading about Hymenaeus and Alexander as men who made shipwreck of their faith. What a legacy, right? Boy. It just reminds us also, and maybe they took offense at this. Maybe this caused, you know, trouble in the church in Ephesus. You know, there were the supporters of Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they're all miffed about the fact that their teachers are being called out by the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul doesn't care. He names them. He names them by name. You have to do that when there are those who bring harm to the church. They need to be called out. They need to be identified, lest they do even greater harm. And then our passage concludes with a strange statement, an odd statement in the end of verse 20. Paul says that he has handed these two men over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's interesting, this isn't the only place in Paul's letters where we see this kind of language being used. Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 5, where he is instructing the church in Corinth about how they ought to deal with a church member who was unrepentant as he was engaging in a particularly scandalous sin. He said that the way to deal with him is to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And it's generally agreed that in both of these passages, what Paul is talking about is excommunication. This is a way of talking about excommunication. Now, what is excommunication but the removal of a believer from the role of the visible church? It's an act of judicial discipline. It's the church saying, though you profess to be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, your actions are not in keeping with your profession. We have tried to bring you to a point of repentance, and you have not responded, and therefore we are casting you out. We are handing you over to Satan, as it were. Now, the reason why Paul would use that description, I think, becomes clear when we just think a little bit about the way the New Testament talks about Satan in other places. Satan in other places is referred to as the ruler of this world, right? And so, if you're cut off from the church, if you're removed from the church and placed outside the church, what domain are you in? Well, now you're in Satan's domain again. You're being returned to the domain of darkness. Those who don't belong to the church belong to the world. And Satan is the ruler over the present darkness of this world. Now notice, though, that even though that sounds very harsh, yet it's not definitive. It's not the final word. Because of what Paul says at the very end of the passage. He says that really that the restoration of these offenders is the thing that he has in view. He says that the purpose of this excommunication is to teach these men not to blaspheme. That's what they had been doing. They'd been teaching things that were false, that were contrary to God's word, that were leading people astray. They were blaspheming in doing that. And Paul's saying that this action needs to be taken for their own good, and also for the protection and good of the church. So this tells us something very important about the goal of church discipline. Even when church discipline reaches this extreme stage, that final stage of excommunication, even then the goal is restorative. The goal is to see the offender brought to repentance so that they might be restored to fellowship. Now, that doesn't always happen. And it's not the only purpose of discipline. It's not the supreme purpose of discipline. The ultimate goal of church discipline is to uphold the honor and glory of God's name. But our desire in church discipline is always to see the offender restored. And I think that's clear from what Paul says at the end of the passage. Well, this passage is a wonderful one to slow down and just reflect upon. It's a passage that reminds us that to be a Christian is to be engaged in a great spiritual battle. And the only way to prevail in this fight is to be like that character at the end of the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. You have to be valiant for truth. You have to hold faith and a good conscience. And this is a point that's made in many places in Scripture. And as I was reflecting on this text today, and I was reminded of a passage in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7. This is at a point when the southern kingdom of Judah is threatened by a military alliance that the northern kingdom of Israel had formed with Syria. And Isaiah tells us in that passage that when King Ahaz of Judah and the people of Judah learned about this alliance and this threat, it says that their hearts shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord responded to that by sending Isaiah to Ahaz and telling them that he is not to fear, because the Lord is not going to permit this allegiance to prevail over Judah. And then Isaiah's message ends with these words, words that are worth memorizing. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Or maybe Valiant for Truth would have put it this way. He said, if you are not valiant for the truth, if you don't hold fast to the faith, then you will fall. And that's, of course, a principle that is just as true today as it was in the days of Isaiah or the days of John Bunyan or any other period of history. And that being the case, let us make sure that we always hold fast to Jesus Christ. For he alone is our firm foundation. Amen.